Brooke, good to have you with us as well. Thank you for joining us this Sunday morning. It's a blessing to have all of you here, and we're going to continue through our study of Galatians Live Free, which we've been talking about for, well, since the beginning of the year. We've been focusing on the challenges that this church was facing with legalism and how we as God's people can avoid it today. Paul's kind of shifted away from this theme of legalism and has turned more towards more practical matters. The beginning of the book was really focused on his theological attorney-like arguments against the legalists and what they were purporting, what they were teaching about what the gospel really is. He was saying, no, it's not works. It's not how well you can comply with a set of rules. No, it's simply your faith in Christ. That's how it was for Abraham and how he was redeemed, how he was made righteous. That's how people are justified today, by their faith in the Lord. Chapters 5 and 6 really focus a lot on these practical matters of walking in the Spirit. We've looked at the evidence of a flesh-filled life when you allow these sinful habits to overcome your behavior, your lifestyle, your thinking, your speech. What comes out is really ugly. The works of the flesh. The evidence of a fleshly life. And Paul says, just like legalism is bad, fleshly sinful license is just as bad. Don't fall into either one of those pits. But then he says the hope of walking with Jesus is walking in the Spirit, letting his fruit, the fruits of his Spirit, become evident through your life. And now we come to chapter 6, where Paul shifts away from kind of this more personal, individual emphasis toward the church, toward the body, the group. And he's saying, I've been talking to you Galatian believers as individuals. Stay away from the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the desires of the flesh if you do that. But now I've got some instructions for you as a church family. And it's very prescient, of course, that when we preach this passage, we're talking to a whole church. Now, we're talking to people who belong to the family of God. And though these instructions belonged to the Galatian people primarily, they also are for us. Before we get there, I want to see if you know what this Latin phrase means. Nemo residio. Does that mean anything to you? Nemo residio. I don't even know if I'm saying it right, but it's a dead language, so you can forgive me if I'm not pronouncing it correctly. This Latin phrase doesn't mean much to most average American citizens. But for people in our armed forces, it is the creed they live by. The various branches of the American military will state it slightly differently, but it basically always has the same meaning. Leave no one behind. Soldiers on battlefields around the world have lived by this creed for centuries. Today, it's enshrined not just in creeds, but more importantly, in how soldiers in our military conduct regular military operations. Soldiers commit to being there for each other, no matter what their comrades endure in the plight of battle. If you've seen any military documentaries, war movies, if that's what you're into, then you've probably seen this value of Nemo residio reenacted. Actors will put on military fatigues. They will carry firearms with blank bullets. They'll apply fake blood and dirt and grime to their fingers, to their faces, to show, to portray what actual soldiers endure in real life battle. When you see in these kinds of reenactments, again, whether it's a film or a documentary, when you see one of the extras, not the most important characters, right? When they go down, when an extra goes down, when he's taken out by enemy fire, what do you almost always see? If it's possible, if it's feasible, one of that guy's comrades is going to come alongside him, pick him up if he has to, or even drag him on the ground to get him to a medic, to get him to an aid station, to give him help in some way, shape, or form. Now, actors in a movie set, you know, they learn that kind of value for the work that they're doing. But for anyone watching it who's actually experienced it, it's real life. It's what they went through. It's their genuine experience. They live by Nemo Residio. Now, the battlefield of the Christian life isn't, of course, fraught with bullets and bombs and cannon fire. Our enemy likes to take us unawares, doesn't he? When we're least expecting it. We face, instead of constant barrages of cannon fire or anything like that, instead we face irregular bouts of temptations to sin, to lust, to fleshly temptation. Like the soldier on the battlefield, our commander hasn't thrown us into the battle alone. No, we have the army of Christ Church standing behind us, fighting alongside us, and ready to provide aid and help and push us forward to victory. That's what the church is there for. Unfortunately, that's not what a lot of churches look like today. Believers who are struggling with temptations to fight to lust, they often fight their battles alone. They're depressed. They feel like there's no hope of escape from whatever fleshly habit has trapped them. There are also those Christians in the throes of legalistic thinking who have isolated themselves because they feel it's important for the church to cater to their particular spiritual preferences. In both cases, the church is often caught missing in action, and vulnerable believers are left to fend for themselves without any help. Recognizing this great need, the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers of Galatia to help those who have fallen into sin. And we as Christians can do this for one another by carrying each other's burdens. That's what we do as Christians. We carry each other's burdens. Paul doesn't necessarily make an argument for why this should be. He just says it's how Christians treat each other. It's how they relate to one another. They carry each other's burdens. Just as a soldier carries his fallen comrade on his back, if necessary, to get him to safety, so we must share in the heavy burdens that we all carry. As we're going to see in this passage, there's many ways that we can carry burdens. There's many kinds of burdens. In fact, Paul is going to argue that as individuals, we have to carry our own burdens. We have a responsibility to do that as well. We need the grace of God for this ministry, and we need to hold in our hearts this grave, this important responsibility to make sure that none of us, if we can help it, are left behind. None of us are left to fend for ourselves. Now, Paul acknowledges here the very real possibility that there are believers who fall into sin. This seems obvious, but you take the passage, the beginning of verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, he's saying, guys, this happens. Even though, yes, I've been talking about fleshly lifestyle, and I've been telling you, look, there's a possibility that someone who persists in fleshly living, they may not even be a real believer. They may not even have a regenerate heart. But there is still the chance that someone who's living this way is not living this way because they're not saved. It's because they've been overtaken by this sin. They've become trapped by it. They've become ensnared by it. And it's your job to help them out of it. The church has to respond to that reality, to the reality of spiritually weak, maybe immature believers who are fighting sin in their lives, and they need someone else to come alongside them and give them the aid they require. The church must prepare believers to confront these problems, to restore their sin-trapped brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, Paul here doesn't limit the kind of sin that someone can be overtaken by. Notice he says, a man is overtaken in any trespass. So you could look back at the list of sins of the lust of the flesh, and any one of those things a genuine believer can fall prey to, can become trapped by. Even though our flesh has died, we still possess a sin nature capable of ensnaring us in all kinds of sinful addictions and behaviors. Now, what Paul here does not have in mind, it's important to kind of see the opposite side here. Paul does not have in mind Christians who are willfully unrepentant. People who are in sin, people who have walked away from God, who have drawn themselves away by fleshly lusts, and they have stayed that way, and they plan to stay that way. They're not willing to move at all. They don't recognize a spiritual need they have. That kind of person may require some more direct confrontation. You might have to go through the church discipline process that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. Rather, he has in mind believers who have fallen into sin, but they want to get back on their feet. They realize, I'm needy, I'm struggling with my sin, and I want some help. Now, the sins that he has in mind overtake believers. And that's part of the Christian life. Sins can overtake us. The word here means to take by surprise. When sin overtakes us, it usually starts small, doesn't it? Small changes in our behavior. We start accepting inappropriate thought patterns. We entertain these inappropriate thoughts. Maybe we accept moral failures, and they seem insignificant. They don't seem like they're that important. It seems like, you know, I'll take care of those things later, or they're really not that big a deal. But the truth is, those little compromises can eventually overtake us. And it almost seems like it's by surprise, but it's really not, because we knew it was a problem. Just like the gardener, when he sees the little weed that's growing in his garden, if he ignores that, he can say, well, you know, it's little right now. It's not a big problem right now. What happens with enough rain and sunshine? That weed grows, and you want nothing to do with that in your garden. You want it pulled out. Well, that's how we need to treat our sinful habits, as roots that need to be plucked. In moments of weakness, when temptation feels overwhelming, our unsuspecting hearts yield to sin. There just comes a point where you've given into sin and temptation so much, it just becomes easy to say yes to sin whenever it knocks. Now, if you've been in that situation, Paul wants you to know you shouldn't feel alone, because you're not. You have the Church of Jesus Christ alongside to help you. You should find the help you need in the camaraderie, in the support of a church family. And in that family, Paul appeals to the so-called spiritual ones to come alongside and restore a fallen believer. Now, he says spiritual ones here. He's not using it sarcastically or ironically or anything like that. He's genuinely speaking to spiritual believers. The point here is, look back to what I just said about walking in the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. That's what a spiritual believer looks like. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they always make every good decision that they can. It means they're walking with God. When they make a mistake, they get back up. They're mature. They're strong. They're established in their faith. And Paul says it's those individuals who should be coming alongside and helping hurting believers. A believer who is in tune with the Spirit's working in his life is going to produce the evidence of that in his own moral choices. And the Spirit of God can equip such a believer to bring restoration to the ones who are in the flock and who have fallen. Now, the responsibility to restore involves bringing a fallen believer back to a state of spiritual health. This word here that Paul uses, he talks about you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The meaning of that word is to bring something back to working order. Do you know this same word is used when the Gospels talk about how the fishermen, James and John, mended their nets? What happened? Well, in the process of fishing, those nets got broken. and they mended them, restored them, brought them back to working order. The same word was used in the medical field to talk about how doctors, medical personnel would restore, would set a broken bone or a limb that got displaced. It's the same thing. You bring something back to working order. And friends, that's our goal. When we talk about restoring fallen believers, they have gone backward in their spiritual life. They were walking along with God, but they've fallen because of a persistent sinful choice, something that has overtaken them. And they can't get up. They don't know how to get up. If we are going to be participants in restoration ministry, we need to help lift those people up back to working order, back to spiritual health. And of course, someone who's fallen, they need the restorative abilities of someone who is spirit-led, spirit-enabled in order to do that, to lead us forward. You know what? None of us would, if you were in the remodeling of cars, if you enjoyed that kind of thing, none of us would remodel a car or reupholster furniture, take something that's old and make it new again, make it look like it used to, or even better. You wouldn't do that kind of thing without following some set of guidelines, right? Without taking certain precautions, following certain steps. You don't just kind of run amok and do what you think works. No, you follow a certain pattern of how to go about that. Similarly, spiritual restoration doesn't occur haphazardly. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen because a believer who wants to come and help is not even thinking about what they're doing in that process. The Lord provides guidelines for us for how we can bring healing to brothers and sisters who are broken by their sin. He gives two important attitudes that in which restoration occurs. The first one is a spirit of gentleness, and the second is a spirit of caution. And with that second attitude comes a word of warning, lest you also be tempted, right at the end of the verse. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. That's caution, lest you also be tempted. Now, gentleness is, of course, an evidence of the Spirit. It's one of the fruits. You know someone is walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, when they are demonstrating that in their lives. If you remember from a couple weeks ago when we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, I put up a picture of oxen, right? Because that's what gentleness is kind of picturing. Something that is strong, powerful, but also controlled and tamed. No matter how strong a personality you think you have, no matter how strong spiritually you believe you are, the Bible says we need to temper that strength, that passion, that energy with humility, with control, with a sense of honesty about who we are. Now, you and I need the Spirit's leadership and enabling if we're going to restore fallen believers effectively. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, again, gentleness isn't weakness. It doesn't mean that when you come alongside a fallen believer that you excuse their sin. Oh, no, it's fine. I know you've made this mistake, but honestly, it's not that big a deal. You don't excuse it. You don't ignore it. That's not what gentleness would look like. No, instead, when we seek to restore someone, we should do so with a sensitivity to their need, with consideration about the best way to go about helping them. What biblical truth is going to bring this person back to a state of spiritual health? That's what gentleness would look like. And it's that kind of gentleness that protects us from the wrong kinds of quote-unquote help that so often church members are so often inclined to offer. You know, I think we know this probably by experience, but maybe even just by what we know of some churches and how they operate. Not every personality or gifting in a church is suited for every particular situation in which a believer has fallen. In other words, there are some of us who are going to be better equipped, better experienced to help particular individuals than others of us are. Maybe there's someone that you can restore, that you can bring back to spiritual health, but I couldn't. And it's not because I'm ill-equipped or ignorant or something. It's just because maybe you have the tools that I don't. And the same could go vice versa. That's why we need the body of Christ. That's why we're not relying on just one or two people to do this. Paul says, you who are spiritual, that should be any one of us who is led by the Spirit of God. He's not talking to the believer who's been around for 20 years. No, he's saying any one of you who is directed by the Spirit, submitted to his leadership and power in your life, you can do this. You can be part of restoration in someone's life who has fallen from God, who's fallen from grace. You can be a part of it. Now, some of our personalities might tend toward maybe more harsh judgment, often maybe unfairly or without full knowledge of the situation. Jesus warned about that kind of judgment. He said, if you're looking at someone else and you're seeing there's a little speck of dust in their eye, well, make sure there's not a giant log sticking out of your own eye. Otherwise, you are making hypocritical judgments. And we tend to make very bad judgments when we haven't examined ourselves first, when we haven't carefully scrutinized our own hearts. There are other personalities that might tend toward ignoring a believer who's overtaken by sin. This is a reality, too, within the church. Some of us can look at another believer. We know someone's struggling with sin. We know someone's struggling with a real problem in their life. And, you know, we just turn away from the situation because I'm just not equipped to handle that. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't know what Bible verses to use. I don't have the training, the experience. You know, I just wouldn't really be comfortable doing that. I don't know that person well enough. Well, although maybe some of those things are true, it doesn't excuse you from restoring when the opportunity comes and you're able to fill in that role. Rather than addressing problems in fellow church members, we can run from them. And we can assume, you know what, that's the pastor's job. That's the most experienced believer's job. It's not for me to do. That's not my job. But Paul addresses spiritual believers, anyone led by the Spirit of God. Now, the one caution here, of course, is we don't go looking for problems. That's not what spiritually minded people do. We don't go around pointing at people, acting like spiritual antenna for the church, detecting everybody's problems. No, that's not our goal either. The point is, if you're sensitive to the Spirit of God, he will bring up opportunities. He will bring them across your path, and you will be uniquely suited, fitted for that person's need at that particular time. That's what's so beautiful about the church. That's how it should function. Now, each of us should be someone that a brother or sister can come to if they're so overtaken, so overwhelmed by a sinful habit, and they just can't quite break it. Any one of us should be that person that I could come to if I needed encouragement, or any brother or sister in this church. Of course, there are some believers who are more equipped to handle certain situations because of their experience, maybe their influence within the church, maybe some education they've had, training in counseling and in being a help to people that way. As such, those believers might have more opportunities to pick up those who have fallen. That's true. Again, it does not excuse those of us who have never taken a counseling class. We've never restored somebody ever. We have a hard enough time with our kids, maybe, let alone another believer in the church. Paul says you're not excused from that. You are a soldier in the battle as much as anybody else in the body of Christ. So when you see a fallen comrade, what are you going to do? How are you going to help that person? Take Paul's exhortation to restore fallen believers. Take that as a challenge to better equip yourself for restoration ministry. Study your Bible. Find out, you know, if I know that this brother is struggling with something, this sister really could use some help with these trials. What are some good passages about that? You know, thankfully, we're not stuck to just written word. You can go online, you can have Bible apps and do searches of particular words or topics in the Bible. There's books out there about these different topics and passages that relate to those topics. So it's not for want of resources that we're not restoring each other. It might just be other reasons. Studying our Bibles, it could be seeking input from other people. Hey, you've helped this brother before with this particular need. Do you know what's something I could say that would encourage him? How can I pray for that person? It might even be that if it's possible in your life, maybe you can pursue more training, more education. There's counseling courses out there. There's ways to, you know, audit or even take for yourself classes. I'm not saying you have to go and do that. I'm just saying there are resources out there for us as Christians to become more equipped, to be better counselors for our church family. Why not take advantage of them? You don't have to have a Bible college degree. You don't have to be a seminary student to encourage someone else who has fallen into sin, to take their hand and to lift them up. That's something every church member should be able to do when they're led by the Spirit. Now, restoring fallen believers is risky business. There is some potential danger to it. That's why Paul leaves a word of warning to spiritual believers when he teaches them how to restore. The second attitude we must inculcate, we must learn, in addition to gentleness, is caution. Caution for ourselves. He says, consider yourself. That means to pay careful attention, especially with an emphasis on regular caution. So the idea is you're always on the watch. You're never letting your guard down. Surely there's a concern that if I'm helping to restore somebody else, I can become proud, I can become judgmental. Those are always dangers, of course, that we need to watch out for in our own hearts. But Paul's main concern here is what? What's the end of the verse say? Consider yourself, watch out, pay careful attention, because you could also be tempted with the same sin. That's his chief concern. That when you are trying to help somebody else, it might just be that you fall into the same pit of sin with them. There's lots of ways that could happen, of course. You can imagine yourself what that might look like. But that's Paul's concern. You know, if you've flown before on an airline, then you know that airlines always do something before takeoff. They go through the safety guidelines, don't they? And part of those safety guidelines is telling you what happens in the event of an emergency landing. Well, part of that, they tell you that, you know, if there's bad pressure in the cabin, if something happens to the body of the plane, oxygen masks will fall from the compartments above you, and they tell you to put it on. Now, here's the question. Whose mask should you put on first? Your own mask or the person sitting next to you? You put your own mask on first, right? They always tell you that. What if the person sitting next to you is your son or your daughter? What if it's your spouse? Whose mask do you put on first then? It's the same thing. You put your mask on first, and then if the person sitting next to you needs help, you help them. But you save yourself first, essentially. You make sure that your mask is secured before you start helping other people. Friends, that same principle applies in the work of spiritual restoration. We can become so focused on helping other people. And some of us are more given to this because of our personality, because of experience, whatever it might be. We look at other people, we say, oh, how can I help them? How can I be a blessing to them? And meanwhile, we're not looking out for our own spiritual needs and nourishment. That's just as important. We have to realize that we have the same sin nature. We have the same potential to fall into the same besetting sins. So what's the point? Well, put your mask on first. Make sure that you are secure in your walk with God, that you're well established in Him. Keep a close guard on your spiritual life, because that is going to make you the most effective. You could be the most generous person, the most giving person, the most caring and sympathetic person, but if your own spiritual life is not where it needs to be, if there are needs that you have, well, that needs to be addressed first before you put the mask on somebody else, so to speak. Now, Paul moves here. We've kind of blazed through verse 1. In verse 2, he gives the general principle that kind of encapsulates all of verse 1, right? So we've been talking about this is how you help a fallen believer. You restore them. You bring them back to spiritual health. This is how the attitude you need in order to do that. And verse 2, he says, here's the general principle to follow. As a church, here's how you should be thinking about each other's needs. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what it comes down to. Bear each other's burdens. So he moves from the specific application to the general principle, right? The broader need that we all have. As with temptations to sin, the members of a church need to work together to bear the different burdens represented within the body. Now, I think we recognize burdens can come in all shapes and sizes. Yes, some of us have burdens of sin and temptation where we can't get out of a sinful habit. We need someone to come alongside and pick us up. But what other burdens are out there? Well, there's plenty, of course. Temptations can be oppressive, and that's really what this word, bear each other's burdens, that's the idea of that word. It's a heavy weight. You're carrying around. It's uncomfortable. You don't like carrying it around. Temptations to sin, obviously like that. Obvious connection to that. What else oppresses us in this life? What else is uncomfortable? What else is something that I could use help in? Well, plenty of things. Physical ailments, emotional pains, past trials and experiences, financial challenges. You can keep adding to that list. These are all things we face on a regular basis. It's the stuff that we don't like to talk about. We don't like to be transparent with our brothers in Christ. Maybe we talk to our spouse about it because we have to. You know, we're facing these things together. But otherwise, it's just uncomfortable to talk to other people about it. Paul says, no. Bear each other's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Now, the reality of these burdens leads us to a really important realization that I hope, as Christians, we have dispensed with, but it's worth mentioning again. Self-sufficiency is a myth. As Americans, we like to think of ourselves as, you know what, I'm more than capable of pulling myself up by my bootstraps and keeping myself on my own 2 feet. But Paul says, no. You are not an island to yourself. You don't get to say that I can handle my own life and I really don't need anybody to care for me. Do you know that even as pastors, we need that? I need you, and hopefully we need each other. That's how the church works. Pastors, deacons, any church leadership, they're not on a separate class. We're all a part of sharing the burdens, the loads that we all carry. And I hope you don't see myself or Pastor Overmiller as anything different. We're sinners saved by grace, just like you. And if there's a burden that you can carry for us, I hope if the Spirit leads you to take that opportunity, you take it. Just as I hope I would do for you by the grace of God. We need each other for that. The fact is, every body part is essential for the whole body to properly function. Even if one body part is out of sorts, it kind of feels like the whole body is being dragged down. You know, you could have just your leg that you did, your ankle that you dislocated, and it feels like your whole life's in shambles, right? Even though the rest of your body is fine, everything's functioning properly, it's just that one part. But your whole body feels like it's in pain. Your whole body feels like it's needy. Well, that's how it works in the church too, because it is a living organism. A body where if one is suffering, let's make sure the rest of the body is coming together to support that body part and bring it back to health. We need spiritually minded believers equipped to give counsel, encouragement, prayer, hey, even meet a financial need if necessary in order to make it function again. Now, Paul motivates us to serve each other this way by telling us what it accomplishes. When you bear someone else's burden, no matter how heavy it is, what actually gets accomplished? Well, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, of course, Paul is not instituting here a new set of laws. He already talked about how the Mosaic law has been dispensed with. There's nothing that we're bound to in the Old Covenant. What we are bound to, though, as children of God, as New Testament believers, is that we follow the path that Jesus followed. That we live by his ethics, so to speak. We walk in his moral life. We do the things he did. We talk the way he did. We have the same attitude and mentality that he did. That's what the law of Christ looks like. So when you bear someone else's burdens, you are being like Jesus. You are fulfilling his law. That's what Paul is saying here. Though we all have this responsibility to share each other's burdens, we must also temper that role with humility. And that's why Paul gives us verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, talk about deflating your ego. If you think you're something, but you're nothing, you're just deceiving yourself. The word deceive literally means hoodwinked. You've just pulled the wool over your own eyes. You fooled yourself. Because the truth is, you're not really something. Now, it's interesting how that links very well with what Paul just said at the end of chapter 5. Let us not become what? Conceited. Don't have a bloated image of yourself. Don't be swollen with pride, thinking you're the most spiritual person in the room. You're the most capable, the most experienced. We all can sniff that out a mile away. Because unfortunately, it's part of the human condition to want to make ourselves seem important to others. To make sure that our image in front of other people is preserved. And Paul says, no. Don't think of yourself that way. Because the truth is, we're all nothing. Paul even says, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians, be careful of how you consider yourself, because you can fall. Don't have a bloated self-image. Now, we talked about how with this temptation to pride, there are actually two sides of this coin. There's two ways in which pride can be evidenced in restoration ministry. So on the one hand, if you're seeking to be a blessing to somebody else who's in need, you can have, again, that proud, judgmental perspective. You can think highly of yourself. You can swell with false pride, false conceit. And of course, we shouldn't think of ourselves that way. We also shouldn't think of ourselves as too busy, too important, too spiritual to come to the aid of somebody else. All of those are wrong mentalities. But the temptation for pride exists on the other side too, of the person who has the need. We can focus on, this person thinks they're so spiritual that they can help everybody. What about the person who's needy? Sometimes that person, that believer, that church member can be prideful in the sense that they don't want to seek help from anybody else. That's what keeps them fallen. That's what keeps them down. And instead of being humble and transparent with somebody, they stay down. They stay where they're at and they never move forward. May it be that that's not where we are on either side of that coin. We most need, in our times of spiritual dearth, we need intercession, we need encouragement from other people. Now, if you need any other reason to involve yourself in the ministry of restoring fallen believers, I want to point you to two of our church values: mentoring one another and serving one another. Maybe you haven't looked at these in a while, but I want to remind you of them, because we as a church have committed to keeping these values in front of our minds. Notice mentoring one another. God calls us to make disciples. Therefore, we're committed to building friendships and families that, notice, teach, encourage, provide one another with personal accountability to grow in our obedience to God. Teach, encourage, personal accountability. It's big things to do and commit to. That's what we ought to do as a church family. And secondly, serving one another. God delights in meeting the needs of people. Therefore, we are committed to meeting the material, emotional, and spiritual needs of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and those whom we reach with the gospel. Friends, we all need that kind of service to one another. And since God wants to meet those needs, He wants to meet them through you, with your hands in the middle of it. As a church, we have committed to living out these values because they accurately reflect the responsibilities of New Testament Christians, how they should live. So here's two questions for us. Do you bear the burdens of others, no matter what they are? Temptations to sin, financial burden, whatever they might be. Because God calls you to meet the needs of your spiritual family. This topic comes up later in Galatians, in our next passage we'll look at next week. But do you bear the burdens of others? Do you take that challenge, that responsibility upon yourself? And secondly, do you disciple others by providing mutual teaching, encouragement, and accountability? I say mutual because it's a two-way street. It's not you being responsible on your own to do that. It's you and the person you're helping. Let's encourage each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's be accountable to each other. You can serve your church by restoring struggling believers and carrying their burdens. Now, we could end here. We've got just a couple more verses to look at. And these verses focus on our responsibility to bear our own loads. Notice he says in verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now, mutual ministry is essential to the proper functioning of the body, but we must all encourage each other, not just mutually, but there also needs to be an encouragement to personal responsibility for ourselves to carry the loads that we have on our own. What do I mean by that? Well, the beginning of verse 4, you'll notice, contrasts what Paul has been teaching about as he's been talking and what he's about to say. Notice he says, "But let each one examine his own work." That verse speaks to our duty as individuals to evaluate our walk with God for ourselves. I think a good example of that is when a company wants to demonstrate good faith to their employees, to their shareholders, to other companies, to the general public. What's something they'll do? They'll bring in a financial auditor, right? And what's that person's job? Well, their job is to come in and check the books, make sure that the budgets, the payroll, the expenses, everything's clean, everything is according to the laws, the American laws regarding finances, right? Financial dealings. And they make sure that's the case. Well, as Christians, we are called to act as spiritual auditors for our own lives, for our own hearts, to make sure that we are following the law of Christ. Now, this work of self-examination is a difficult one. Why? Because, well, it forces us to deal honestly with ourselves. It forces us to be transparent. And it's not, the other thing that makes it difficult is we can't compare ourselves to somebody else. We can't compare ourselves to our spouse, to another church member, to our pastor, not to anybody. In this case, you are comparing yourself to the standard of God and whether you fall in line with His word. Self-examination requires a humble and repentant heart, confessing our failures to Christ, receiving His forgiveness, and moving forward in victory, depending on the Spirit. This whole endeavor of self-examination is the way of life for the Christian. It's how we live. We should always assume there's one more step of maturity to take. In fact, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, what are you going to find? You're going to find a list of virtues, a list of moral endeavors that, you know, we always seem to fall short in one way or another. How can I grow in gentleness, in love, in peace, in patience in all of those areas. Even today, we've reminded ourselves to look inward, to examine ourselves because of the Lord's table. That's how we make sure we're not taking the Lord's table unworthily. Dealing with ourselves first also gives us the opportunity as believers to help those who've fallen in similar fashion. We need that brotherhood and that sisterhood in Faith Baptist. And it happens when we take responsibility for ourselves first and then help another believer. Paul tells us that our reward when we examine our own work is rejoicing in ourselves alone. What does he mean by that? Well, the idea is almost a boasting in yourself. And if you look through Paul's epistles, Paul seems to bring this up quite a bit. Of course, you know, Paul is an apostle, as a church planner. He knew that the work of the ministry involved more hands and feet than just his own. He knew that there was a whole team of people who were winning souls to Jesus Christ, who were building up the body of Christ. There was a lot of people involved in that, in all the places he went to. But something else important that he also kept in mind is that in this life and at the judgment seat, there was not going to be one person who could accuse Paul of taking credit for the labor of somebody else. No, everything Paul did for the church and for the glory of God, he did it out of his own labor, out of his own sacrifice, his own expense. Now, there are many young boys who grow up alongside their dads, and they have fathers who are good enough to bring them along with assisting them in different projects, whether it's fixing the car, working on home appliances, home improvement, these kinds of things. When dads give their sons the chance to be included in these different projects, of course, a boy after the end of that project, he's going to feel pretty good about himself, very proud. But think of the surpassing feeling of pride, of joy that comes when that same boy who got pride out of helping his dad now is a mature adult, is married, has kids, and he is doing the same things on his own that his dad taught him without any help. It's his own work. It's the labor of his own hands. That's the kind of rejoicing in ourselves that Paul is referring to. It's not that as Christians we should be content with, I went through the whole Christian life on my own without anybody helping me. No, that's not the point here. The point is, in the final evaluation, you're going to stand before Christ by yourself. It's not going to be you and your pastor. It's not going to be you and a teacher. It's not going to be you and your spouse. It's you. What did you do with the life that Christ gave you, with the gifts he gave you? Have you examined your own work? Can you boast in the load that you carried? And that's what Paul says in the next verse. Each one shall bear his own load. Now, that might seem contradictory with what he just said in verse 2. I thought he just said bear each other's burdens. Well, he did say that. But another principle applies. There's another side of that coin, and it is, again, in the final evaluation, you will stand before Jesus, and he will judge you on your works. And what have you done with the life he gave you? Have you lived it to the fullest for him? Bearing all kinds of burdens is a responsibility that we all share. But then again, there's your burden to carry too. And by the grace of God, you can do both. He's not saying it's one or the other, or it's impossible to do one and not the other. No, by God's grace, you can carry both. Now, there's one final application that Paul makes to this ministry of burden bearing. In verse 6, Paul presents one of the clearest statements about paying your pastors. And there's kind of no other way of saying it, because that's really what it's talking about. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, to share in all good things, it could have several different applications, but primarily it's talking about financial benefit. That's what it refers to. He's arguing here that the man who teaches God's word should receive financial remuneration for his ministry to the people of God, the people who benefit from his ministry. Now, we might think, okay, I agree with that. What does that have anything to do with what he just said? It almost feels randomly thrown in there. It almost feels like it doesn't fit the context. But in reality, it does. And if you have a New King James version like me, you might see that the people who printed this Bible kind of put another category, another subheading before this verse, as if Paul's starting something else. I think verse 6 connects very well to the ministry of bearing each other's burdens. What do I mean by that? Well, I think it's an appropriate application for how to bear the burden of the pastor, of the person who teaches the word of God. In addition to spiritual encouragement, remember, carrying each other's burdens is more than just helping someone who's fallen. It can also include financial aid, financial contribution. The members of a church help carry the burden of a pastor's ministry by paying him a salary. They provide for his family's needs. They fulfill his right to receive compensation for what he's done in laboring in the word. And Paul talks about that in other places as well. Very quickly, again, we may know these verses already, but they're important to keep in mind. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Same thing in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders, pastors, who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And New Testament, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, believe me, this teaching this principle, preaching it, is very awkward to talk about, especially for a pastor. But it's something that pastors can preach about because it is a New Testament principle that Jesus himself taught. Doing this also affords believers the opportunity to carry their own loads. If you have been blessed and spiritually nourished by the ministry of your pastor, if he's encouraged you and brought you along in your own spiritual life, then contributing to his material needs is part of the load that you carry. It's part of bearing his burdens as well. In return, the pastor, of course, has to meet his responsibility, his obligation to preach the word, to feed the flock of God, to oversee the church, to be a responsible leader. Now, Christ carried our burden on the cross, the burden of our sin, the burden of the law's demands. Can't we, in gratitude for what he's done, bear each other's burdens? It may involve getting your hands dirty, lifting a brother out from his sinful habits. It may involve humbling yourself, being vulnerable. Should you be the person that has a burden that needs lifting? It can involve giving to your church and ministering to your pastor that way. When we bear each other's burdens with the Spirit's enabling, by God's grace, none of us are left behind. And that's the goal, that we would be supportive of one another in the work of the ministry, because we are a body after all, and each body part needs each other.